begin our reading of our text tonight, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 9. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." Isn't that a wonderful thing? Our Savior conquered death, and it has no dominion over him. He died once, but there is no more death for our Savior. He's done it, and he beat it at its own game. There is no more death for Christ. "For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So, likewise, in the same manner, in the same way that Jesus died, you died. He says, likewise, same way Jesus died, you died. Well, when did that death happen? That death happened not at the moment you died, because that hasn't happened yet. So what death is he talking about? He is talking about the transfer from death to life. He is speaking of your salvation experience as the moment of death. You are no longer alive to the world. You're dead to the world. You've died. You are now alive unto God. He goes on. Verse number 11. I'll pick that up and read it again. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead." Who are we dead to? Unto sin. "But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So when you are alive to God, the rules have changed. Sin's no longer in charge. You are still breathing. You are still alive. But because you are dead to sin, you're also dead to the law. You're dead to the results of the law. You're dead to the command of the law. You are dead to what happens as a result of the law. We recognize even in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, just two chapters from now. "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You've changed the rules when you stepped into Christ. You're dead to sin. You're also dead to the law. You're not under the law, but under grace. Verse number 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." That's not the point at all. God wouldn't allow that. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to him ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." We saw that last week. We'll talk about it a little bit more tonight, just to set up the main point. Verse number 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and into iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Lord, we love you. We ask for your direction and guidance this evening. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated tonight. Everything that has to do with our Christian life, everything that has to do with our Christian life, even the things you long for, the things that you desire to see in your life, Everything to do with the Christian life is done through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing to be gained by man's effort in the Christian life. Do we believe that tonight? I mean, that's simple, basic, bottom line Christian stuff. Okay, this isn't top shelf kind of really got to reach high. And I mean, we can understand this even with a cursory understanding of Scripture that there's no room for self-effort in the Christian life. It is surrender to God's effort. It is surrender to Christ's completed work. This is what secures Christianity. We are not secured because we made ourselves look like Jesus. We are secured because we have surrendered ourselves to Jesus and His Holy Spirit brought us the seal of salvation. We recognize that everything to do with our Christian life has come from Jesus Christ. In fact, the only experience that is meant for the believer is found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 3, which says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, Christ who is your life." That is the whole of the Christian experience. The whole of the Christian experience is not to make your conscience feel good. That's not the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity is not for you to be the best in the church so that you can climb to the pinnacle of the heights of South Knollwood Baptist Church, climb atop the steeple, and pat yourself on the back. This is not the point of Christianity. The point of Christianity is not to be the best. It's not to outdo everyone else. The point of Christianity is to die to self that Christ might live through you. This is the point. This is the goal. And most importantly, it is the model. This is the one that Jesus chose. You see, it is not that Jesus healed people that makes him the greatest of heaven. It's not. Jesus healing people is not what made him the greatest. He could heal people. It's pretty amazing. Boy, if we brought somebody in here who could heal on demand, we'd make him the greatest person we ever knew. We'd paint his face on the side of the building. We would love that guy. We would invite everybody to come see this guy. If we brought a blind man in here tonight, and then we brought a healer that could heal that blind man, we would have a line all the way down the block, people getting healed, people getting transformed, people regrowing limbs. We would get all sorts of people into God's house seeing this healing. And boy, I tell you, I bet we could even give them the key to the city. We'd have people from all over the state. We'd have to get bigger stadiums and bigger platforms. And he would do these healings again and again and again. And people would just be healed. And incredible things would happen. And we would say, "He's the greatest." And he's not the greatest. The thing that made Jesus the greatest was not that he could heal. But he would find congregations into the tens of thousands of people waiting on his message. And then he would run them off like he didn't care. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And they'd say, "No, thanks." And they would leave. And he would start over. Why? Because the thing that made him the greatest was not that he healed people. The thing that made him the greatest was not that he could command the oceans. He created them. He should be able to command them. He owned them. He should be able to command them. The greatest thing about Jesus was not that he could command the demons and they obey him. The greatest thing about Jesus was not any of his miraculous works. It was not the fact that he was already elevated. The Bible tells us why Jesus was made the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It was because when he saw himself to be equal with God, he put upon himself the form of a servant, even though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He clothed himself as a servant and died. It was then that God elevated him to the place of grandest in the kingdom of heaven. It was the cross that secured the greatness of Jesus. More importantly, it was the resurrection that secured his place as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, hold on a second, Pastor. You're telling me that the Son of God had to become the greatest? No. Please understand me. I know who I'm speaking about here. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He didn't need positioned, and it definitely wasn't us who were going to position him that way. If we all reject Jesus tonight, We haven't taken anything from Jesus. He is still Jesus. He is still the Son of God. And if everybody on the planet just recanted a belief in Jesus and denied his existence, it would take nothing away from him. He is still Jesus. He is still the Son of God. He is still the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Scripture is clear that the thing that granted him the position of highness over the kingdom is that his Father was pleased in his sacrifice and given that place. Elevated, high and lifted up. This was not a place that was merely earned because of his birthright or because he himself was God. This was something that was demonstrated as the very key into heaven. Man dies, Christ lives. When man dies, Christ lives. So in Christianity, the job of the Christian is not to live a better life. This is merely dolling up the dead. Our job is not to put makeup on the dead. Our job is not to be transformed corpses. Our job is to claim the death and live in Christ. Our job is to recognize the death. Embrace the death, love the death, and live in Jesus Christ. The reason that many of God's people miss out on where God is taking them in their Christian life is one of two reasons. One, they love their sin. Or two, they refuse to accept death. The Bible spells out for us how God is working so that you and I can begin to embrace what we believe. Last week we saw that what we believe matters. What you believe truly matters. We think of doctrine as some old dusty book somewhere. And boy, to have to study doctrine, oh, good night. It's just so dull and dry and boring. But the truth is that you live by some doctrine. There's something you believe that is guiding the way you live your life. The reason you do what you do every single day is guided by some doctrine. The reason you allow sin when no one can see it is because you believe at your core, you believe you really can't be seen by doing this sin. The reason you have that secret sin is because you really don't believe it matters. That this is a doctrine that you've accepted. No, I know mentally you may say, I don't really believe that. I don't believe that. But yet what we live proves what we really believe. Doesn't that make sense? We talk bad about one another. We gossip. Why? We gossip about one another, not because we're horrible people. We're horrible. No, it's because you believe something that the Bible says is not true. You believe that we really are just normal human beings, and we can say what we want to say, and there's no real account for it anyway. I'm not actually going to have to give an account for the words of my mouth, and so since I'm not really going to have to give an account for the words of my mouth, I have no problem berating and belittling the anointed of Jesus Christ. We actually believe that part, and we prove it in our gossip. Now, if I were to ask you, do you believe you should berate the anointed and that you should attack the anointed of Jesus Christ? Oh, no, preacher. I think, oh, no, you tell me where that doctrine is. I'm signing up on that one. No, you simply show what you believe in how we act. What we do shows what we believe. It's our doctrine. But whether or not we would mentally assent to that doctrine, really deep down, we actually believe something that's not true. It shows up in the way we raise our children. We actually believe you have to train up a child in the way he shall go. Or you don't believe that. You don't. One, you do believe it, or you don't believe it. And guess how we would know the difference? By what you did. If you didn't train up your children, then you don't actually believe you have to. If you do train up your child, then it's a proof that you believe that doctrine. Okay? If your spouse, if you guide your home, husbands, if you love your wife and you lead your wife and you sacrifice yourself for your mate, then you believe Ephesians chapter 5. It is the doctrine you live by. But if you don't, then you don't actually believe it. See how simple that is? It's very baseline simple stuff. This isn't hard, is it? This is the kind of stuff that's very, very, very simple. You say, how do I know what I believe? Look at your life. Look at your life. And you'll find the doctrine you actually hold to. Every part of our life is affected by what we believe. Either we believe what God's word says, or we do not believe what it says. And our life is the demonstration. It is the collection of doctrine by which we either believe or do not believe what God has said. So, doctrine matters. When it comes to the area of living in a victorious Christian life, victory over sin, no longer having to fall to it every single day. I'm not saying perfection. I didn't say that we would live perfect lives, but we would no longer have to be bound or chained to sin. We could be free from our sin. All of this is connected to, if we are going to live that victorious life, then we're going to have to believe the things that God has said are true. This is the difference. This is the reason we've pointed out the position versus condition. I've got these reversed. Condition versus position. I'm trying to remember how I've done this every single week. But we have a condition that we live inside, the roller coaster of emotion we live in. You don't have to get on the roller coaster. You can believe that it exists without ever having to get on it. But the only way to keep from riding the hectic life of the believer is to believe something that the Bible says is true. If you believe what God says about you, you don't have to ride that ride. If you cling to what God says, no matter what temptation says, no matter what Satan says, no matter what your flesh says, if you will accept as true what God says is true, then you don't have to ride this roller coaster. We are speaking here of position versus condition. The things that really are, that will not change, that you can hold to, that carry you through trouble. Or the things that are not real, but you believe, and they send you on these wild rides of emotion and mental insecurity. And we ride this wave of up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Even this week, speaking to a young man who is unstable in all of his ways. And you say, preacher, Is it blow your mind how a man can be up for Jesus one minute and down on Jesus the next? Does that just boggle your mind? No, because I understand how it works. The double-minded man is unstable in one place. He's going to be unstable in every place. He doesn't believe what God says about who he is in this part of his life. He's not going to accept it in this part of his life. And so he becomes unstable, and he is on this roller coaster. He has chosen to live in his condition and at the same time rejecting his position. Okay? The question then becomes, how can I change what I believe? If we'd imagine we put all of our beliefs tonight in the center between position and condition. All of our beliefs are here on the platform. The things we believe about our private life, the things that we believe about our marriages, about our raising of our children, about how we manage our money, about the things that are true about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, about the things in the ways that the cross intersects with our life, about sin, about temptation, all of our beliefs just piled up. I imagine we would think that pile's something like this big. But I imagine, please kind of picture this with me in your mind. If all of your beliefs were written on one sheet of paper, I would imagine your beliefs would actually be spelled out more like from the platform to the ceiling. Because they are the understated things. Our beliefs don't show themselves as a mantra. They show themselves in a glimmer. They show themselves in a glance. And so what we believe actually is affecting us in small little bitty ways, not in the big huge moments. You're showing what you believe about church and about involvement in the book of Hebrews. You're showing what you believe about the importance of your family. Every time the clock rolls around to church time, you are declaring a truth of doctrine or a disbelief of doctrine. You are choosing the demonstration of your doctrine constantly. And so it's not this little pile. Instead, it is this massive pile that reaches to the sky. So if you took all your beliefs, and we put them in the middle here between condition and position, I would say that optimum, and I think we might all agree with this, optimally, we would say, let's just put all of our beliefs over here in position, right? Let's just put all of our beliefs in that which is true, that which is real, that which is unchanging, that which Bible says, and I'm just going to believe what the Bible says, right? And we would say, I think we would say, how many of y'all, just by show of hands, how many of y'all would consider yourself Bible believers tonight? Say, I'm a Bible believer. I believe what the Bible says. You believe that tonight. We are Bible believers, and I think we're 100%, right? There's a couple who can't read yet. We're going to give them a pass, okay? But the truth is that for the most part, we're all Bible believers. And so we would all say, we want to move our beliefs, and we want them really to be over here in position. That's that unchanging truth of God's Word, and it never fails. We want to believe that this is where our beliefs sit. But how many of y'all know that's not where all of our beliefs sit? Not all of our beliefs are settled over here in this area. Now, if I were to go around the room and I were to say, now, do you believe what the Bible says about money? Do you believe what the Bible says about marriage? Do you believe what the Bible says? And we could just go through a long line of things and we could give you verses behind them and we would stack these verses up and we would say, do you believe those things? You would say, I'm a Bible believer. Of course I believe those things. But you know as well as I do, when I look at my life, there are parts of my life that don't match up with what the Bible says. And there's times where I get before the Lord and I say, Lord, why am I still wrestling with the stupid? Why am I still fighting this dumb thing over here? Why is this part of my life not line up to your word? And the answer is because you don't believe the Bible. It's very simple. The areas of my life of disobedience are proof I just don't believe what the Bible says. It's not hard, and it doesn't have to be hard, and it doesn't have to be belittling. I'm not belittling anybody. This is a problem all of us carry. We live, instead of in our position, we live in our condition. Because we are trying to decide in any given moment whether or not we're going to do what the Bible says. We know what the Bible says about truth, but sometimes our condition comes up to a place where it's hard to tell the truth. And so what do? We start trying to decide if we're going to tell the truth. What is that? That's conditional. You are now living in the condition. You're not living in the position. We know what the Bible says about our marriages, but man, he is so wrong, he needs to know how wrong he is. And we are choosing at that moment to live inside the condition. We're not living inside the position. But we know the Bible tells us to love our wives. But sometimes she needs straightened out, and I just need to tell her. And if it's unloving, that's just going to have to be the way it is. Oh, what's going on right there? Oh, we're choosing to live in the condition, and at the same time, rejecting the position. Okay? So we see here that our doctrine is going to lie someplace. The question then is, how? How can I move what I believe into position? How can I stop living in the condition and start actually believing what the Bible says? Not just being able to say, oh yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe it. No. But to actually live what I believe, I say I believe. How can I do this? Romans chapter 6 begins to highlight this for us, and he's going to do it over three chapters, but he begins his argument in Romans 6, culminating in the death, right? So, in the mind of Paul, if we are going to understand being able to live in our position, there comes a place where we are no longer deciding condition by condition by condition, but rather we have died to the condition, we live in the position. Okay? So let's follow Paul here. How in the world can we do this? I want you to see in Romans chapter 6, verse number 6. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. We started in verse number 9 tonight, but I want you to see in Romans chapter 6, then verse number 6, the Bible tells us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Two times in these verses, Paul will tell us, knowing. This is the first important part of understanding and actually believing what God says. The first thing you have to have in place is the knowledge. You know that there are parts of our Christian life that we don't even know what God thinks yet. We have lived our lives based on what we thought, based on what sounds best. We've based on what the culture tells us is right. We live our life based on what grandma said or what our parents have said. We live our life based on the fact that I don't want to upset preacher. Or we live our life based on the idea that we don't want to disappoint our church friends. And we live our life based on this simple model that we've always got to try to do the right or good thing. And all the while, it is because we are not taking the time to know what God has said, we derail ourselves from belief. The Bible tells us there are some things you must know. You must know what the Bible says about your position. We must know what God's Word says. And many times the reason that we are not living truth, because we are not living reality, we are not living our position, the reason is not because we haven't been in Sunday school when the lesson was taught. It's because for some reason, most likely, that we did not explore the Scriptures ourselves. We just don't know. We just don't know. What does the Bible say about how we live our life or how you drive to work or how you interact with coworkers? Well, I'm trying to do the right thing. No, you're trying to live in the condition because you don't know what the Bible says. You don't know what the principles are. We don't know what his pattern or his example is. What do? When we come across somebody whose need is greater than we have the ability to take care of in our own flesh, what do we do? What do we do at those moments? Well, I try to figure it out and I try to do the right thing. I try to do the best thing. No, that's the same advice we get from the world. Did you know that? This is the same advice we get from Jiminy Cricket. This is the same advice we get from Disney. This is the same advice you get from ABC and CBS and NBC is this, well, just do the right thing. No, do the Bible thing. We're not do the right thing people. We are do the godly thing people. This is who we are. And we say we are God's people, then we do not get to live in the condition. In fact, Paul is going so far as to say, you must die to this position, condition. You must die to the condition of, well, I'm going to just do what I think is right in the moment. No, die to that and live in, I'm going to do what God has said. This is what he calls the believer to do. The believer is not the person who does the right thing. The believer is the person who does the Bible thing, the godly thing. This is what God is calling us to. He is calling us to die to the constant urge to go back to how we see it, back to how we feel about it, back to what we think about it. Why? Primarily because if we're not careful, we stop living for what we can know about him. And we boil Christianity down to a series of morals. And Christianity and morality are not the same thing. The Bible and morality are not the same thing. The Bible calls for something much greater most of the time than we would be willing to go for. So what does the believer do? The believer is one who knows what God has said. The one who is going to live in their position is one who has decided to know what God has said. How much do we know? How will we know? How are we going to determine that we will know from this moment forward? You say, you know, preacher, I think I make pretty good choices most of the time. Great. But how do you know? How will we decide? Paul connects the ability of a believer to live Bible principles to whether or not he's willing to know the Bible principles. He tells us you must know what the Bible says. I want you to understand the process that knowledge works on. Knowledge works from this place that says, one, we see our need to know. We see our need for more. When I work on an automobile, usually my first stop is not the auto mechanic store, right? It's not O'Reilly's. My first stop is not O'Reilly's. My first stop is usually YouTube, right? Like, we live in that era where if I need to know how to replace wipers, you know I've watched four videos on that, right? And if I need to put gas in the car, no, okay, I've pretty much mastered that one. But if I want to know how to do something, I go find somebody who's done it. And I want to see it from angles. I want to see how they did it. Last year, replaced the alternator in our minivan. It's not a huge deal. I've replaced alternators before. But our minivan, the whole thing was like locked in. And we had to really work on this thing. And the only way we knew what we were doing is, hold on, scrub that back. I want to see what he just did. Oh, okay. Yeah, you shouldn't be breaking your finger right there. Okay, let's do it this way. And we watched what the video said. Well, why would we do that? And obviously, this is very basic, very simple stuff. And the reason is because we needed to know something we didn't know. We needed to understand something we couldn't understand. We needed to grab a hold of something that where we were, we couldn't see what we needed to see. The believer that is going to go from condition to position is the believer who's decided there's something they don't know and will go after the ability to know it. The believer that is going to move from always living in the circumstance to living in the truth of God's word is somebody who said, I need to know, and I will not rest until I know what God's word says about this. The second step is we realize our place in Christ. When the believer moves from position to condition to position, it is a believer who understands this is essential because Christ has established this for me. It is essential because I want to live in Jesus. You're not going to do it as some moral effort. In other words, the believer that is simply trying to skate through without ever being convicted or compromised and cares nothing about Jesus in the process, he is never going to make it from condition to position because his morality locks him into condition. The morality makes him feel good about his choices, makes him feel great about what he's done. You find most of the time in the New Testament, well, not most of the time, many times in the New Testament, many times in the Old Testament, following the Lord did not come with immediate gratification. When Stephen was being stoned, it was not because he had a good grasp on his condition and he really wanted to feel like he was getting stoned. No, his feelings were gone. He was dead to the flesh and alive unto Christ. Even from his position, he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because Stephen wasn't worried about the immediate payoff of how he felt in the moment. Instead, he was willing to sacrifice all because he knew the position was more important. To have the morality of it really matters very little. There is the need in place through failure. You get the need to be in your position because you realize the frailty of being in your condition. Years and years and years of a Christian living in the circumstance brings a believer to a dullness that says, I've got, something's got to change. Have you ever felt that before? Something's got to give. Have you ever sat and looked at your spouse and said, something's got to change. Something's got to give. This is not working. Much like that, the believer comes to the place where because of failure or constant temptation or because of constant failure in temptation or because a reality that they're not living all that Christ would have for them settles into their heart. They say, I need Jesus and I need the position I can find in Jesus. And some need drives them to learn what God would have for them to know. God removes the emotional drive of the condition. Here's the reality. When God moves you from condition to position, many times he steals the emotion of it. He pulls the emotion out of the relationship. Why? Have you ever noticed that a couple right at the beginning, like right when they first get to know each other, they're sweet and kind of sappy and like real sugary and we're all vomiting, you know, like, wow, so gross, makes me sick, right? They're in this like honeymoon period. And boy, I tell you, you watch that, you think it's sweet and it's really cute and it's kind of adorable. But then you look at a couple who has been through life. They've gone through the loss of family members. They've had to really go through stuff. They've buried children together and they still have a joy. And they still walk with God. They still love each other. They're dedicated and committed, and you watch them go through life, and they just soldier on no matter what faces them. Can I tell you what carries them through that? It is not that puppy love that you see at the first days. Instead, there's something deeper, something bigger, something greater that binds them together. And usually, it is the process of losing the puppy love. It's when you still are committed when you don't feel like it. when you're not having that sugary high of new love and you're just sticking it out and you're just loving, and decade after decade, you're right by your side and you are fighting through the hard stuff. It has a way of building strong relationships. God does the same thing to us. He wipes away the puppy love and wants us to see that we can still walk with Him no matter if we're on cloud nine or in the middle of the valley. If we're willing to walk with Him through it, God will drain the emotion, but in exchange, we get the commitment. We get the endurance. We get the comfort of knowing that He never has left us or failed us. So God begins to draw the emotion from the believer. By the way, can I remind you, the problem of the circumstance Christian is the constant emotion. So don't be afraid if God begins to remove the emotion. He is helping us by making us stronger. And then in the process, as God moves us across, what begins to happen is that what we once believed or thought we believed becomes a part of our belief. It becomes a part of who we are. In other words, it is not enough for a believer to simply say, I believe what God says about marriage. That's me. Check box. Done it. It doesn't work that way. No, it doesn't work that way. It is the system by which we consume truth that brings us to the place where we believe it. The system of knowing, the system of needing, the system of relying, and even trusting when the emotion is gone, the system of claiming it, reckoning with it. We find in Scripture, He tells us to reckon yourselves. What's happening? God is taking the mere emotion. He's taking what you claim to believe versus what you actually believe, and He is processing your life to a place where you actually believe it. I think I ought to love my wife. And for the most part, on most days, I love my wife. Circumstance by circumstance, most of them, I love my wife. Most of the circumstances, I love my wife. Aren't those some loving words? Aren't those endearing words? All the women in here are like, oh, most of the time he loves his wife. Well, we put on that we love our wife. But when put in the press of strain and anxiety, we prove who we really are. We show whether or not this is our doctrine. Whether or not we believe what God says about loving your wife. And then God shows us, you know, I'm not always the most loving to my wife. I need to love her more. You know what, Lord? I'm going to try to love my wife more. God says, yeah, go with that. Let's see how far that goes. Lord, I loved my wife 2 days this week. The rest of the time? Why, God, why didn't you help me love my wife? Well, I've got a process. I'm working on the process, but you need to continue to need to love your wife. Lord, I thought I was going to be able to do this. I really want to love my wife. I thought I could do this. Lord, you know what? I'm going to love my wife this week. Really? How do you know? Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find out what the Bible says about loving my wife. And we do that very thing. We jump in and we write some verses down about how we love our wife and how we should love our wife. And we write those verses down. Okay, now, Lord, I'm going to do exactly what the Bible says. Anybody ever tried that, itemizing out what you're going to do during the day? You don't get anything done at work because the only thing you can think about is, got to love your wife, got to love your wife, got to love your wife, got to love your wife. You don't want to mess it up. You don't want to blow it. You don't want to ruin it. And it doesn't last long because you got to get something else done. And then you have that conversation, oh, why didn't I show her love? And you fail again. And we'll do it again, 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 and 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 do it again. Until we finally come to a place where we say, Lord, I want to know how to love my wife the way that you said I could do it. I want to know this. I want to know what it is like to love my wife. And frankly, I'm sick of trying, and I want to love my wife. I want to love her as the Bible says I should love her, and I can't seem to do it. The need drives us to move from our condition to our position. God says, okay, great. So I'm going to remove all the emotion from this feeling until all you feel is a commitment to do as the Bible has said to do. Even when I'm angry, Lord, I want to love my wife. Even when I'm not happy, I want to love my wife. God says, good, because we're about to take the happy out of here. Let's do it. And he begins to draw any of the good benefit, immediate benefit away, so that you might commit yourself to the process of loving your wife, even when nothing is going for you. And one day, I've never been able to pin the day down, but you turn around and you're in this position. Those little places in my life where God has transformed what I thought I believed into what he actually said. There was never like a little bell that went off and God said, ding, 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 ding. Now you're doing what I said. No, there's no bell. And one day you turn around and all the situation is ripe for battle. And instead, you showed love. And you say, where did that come from? How did that happen? Then the Lord would do the same thing for a wife who needs to respect her husband. The same thing for a parent who needs to be faithful in their administration of training. And God will do that again and again and again and again and again. He's not doing it because of you. He is doing it because you have decided to die to your circumstance and live in Christ. Believer, you can live in Jesus. And you can believe what God's word says. But it will not be simply because you make mental assent. It'll be because you died to what you always thought and lived to what God said. Would you stand with me this evening? Lord, I love you and I thank you for the word you've given to us tonight. I thank you for the reality that you have allowed us to live in Christ. That we could die to ourselves and live in Christ Jesus. We pray you be honored and glorified in our lives this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.